All right. Well, I'm excited to so excited and a little bit sad to be coming to the end of our kingdom series here. And tonight's going to be a little different. We're going to look at how the kingdom was rejected or how the kingdom was lost. Because as you've noticed, there aren't a whole lot of people that teach about it. Once we got to the 19th century, we started to have a lot more people talking about it again. You know, we've had a lot of great theologians like Anthony Buzzard, and N.T. Wright has been doing some great work on it. So it's coming around, but before that, it was kind of unheard of. And we're going to try to get some insight into why that is. And I think knowing that is a good thing to know, because there's a lot of things today that try to creep in to get us distracted from what the Word really says. So it's good to be aware of things like this, you know, why something in the Bible isn't being taught like it should. So there are three main reasons, at least that I know of, that the kingdom was rejected. And those are that the first was that it was too crude or unsophisticated. The second is that it's too hedonic. And the third is that it's too Jewish. Mm-hmm. And we're gonna spend a good amount of time on some quotes from early church fathers and other writers in the first several centuries to get an idea of what they thought about a lot of the stuff we've been reading. So as you read these, I think you'll notice, especially a lot of the stuff that I taught on earlier, where in the Old Testament it crops up in these quotes and how they're interpreting versus how other people interpret. So first let's look at why they thought it was too crude or too unsophisticated. The first writer we're going to look at is Dionysius of Alexandria. He died about 265 AD, so he's on the early side. And it says, quote, "But since they bring forward a certain word from Nepos, on which they especially rely as irrefutably proving that the kingdom of Christ will be on earth, we should examine and correct whatever appears to be unsoundly composed. But when a book is published which seems most convincing to some and does not allow our simpler brethren to have high and noble thoughts, either regarding the glorious and truly divine coming of our Lord, or our resurrection from the dead, or our gathering together unto him and being like to him, but persuade them to hope for the small and mortal, and such as are of the present in the kingdom of God, then it is necessary that we too argue with our brother Nepos as if he were present." So this guy Nepos, as far as I know, we don't really have a lot of his writings. We just know what he thought because of his critics. But he believed in the kingdom of God, presumably as we have been looking at it now. And Dionysius is not of the same opinion. This quote is from Eusebius in his famous History of the Church, and he's quoting Dionysius here. But you can see that it was thought as unsophisticated to think that it was going to be a physical kingdom where people would still be in not necessarily mortal bodies, but have physical bodies and be eating and drinking and things like that. And this will crop up again. This is Origen of Alexandria. He's a contemporary of Dionysius. Because of this, it happens that certain of the simpler Christians, there it is again, we see it's thought of as, well, the lay people, the common folk, they think this, but that's not what the Bible says. "Since they do not know how to distinguish and to keep separate what is the divine scriptures must be allotted to the inner man and what to the outer man, misled by the similarities and the designations, have turned themselves to certain foolish stories and vain fictions, so that even after resurrection they believe that corporeal foods must be used and drink taken not only from that true vine which lives forever, but also from vines and fruits of wood." Can you imagine that? So they think that corporeal, of course, means physical. So they're they're criticizing that we would still think that we would actually be literally eating and drinking in the kingdom. Now, of course, even the New Testament, we see Jesus Christ, he was eating and drinking after he came back. So that shouldn't be odd to us, and especially with how many times it's mentioned in Isaiah alone. The next one here is Eusebius of Caesarea. He's about a century later. He died in 339. Among these, he, referring to Papias, says that there will be a period of about 1,000 years after the resurrection of the dead when the kingdom of Christ will be established on this earth in material form. I suppose that he got these ideas through a perverse reading of the accounts of the apostles, not realizing that these were expressed by them mystically in figures. For he appears to be a man of very little intelligence, to speak judging from his books, but he was responsible for the great number of church writers after him holding the same opinion as himself, who proposed in their support the antiquity of the man, as, for instance, Irenaeus and whoever else appeared to hold similar views. So you can see there were a number of people that held the view that we've been talking about, but as time went on, they were considered, it was considered the wrong view, and he's literally calling him stupid. But what started happening is that they started shifting from taking things literally to taking things as spiritual, or as he says, mystically in figures here. And some people still do that. It's less common now, but it is still fairly common to interpret things that way. And there are parts of the Bible that should be interpreted that way. And we'll get into that more as we go. I will mention that what I'm telling you now is condensing about 3 hours of lectures from that Kingdom of God class taught at the Atlanta Bible College. So those are online. If you want to go back and listen to each one, then you can get all the nitty-gritty details. We certainly don't have time to do all of it, but I think I'll stop there on quotes for this section because we don't want to be here all night. But you can see that it was thought of as the thing that the common folk believed, that it was simple and it wasn't up to the standards of learning of the time. So that begs the question, why would they think that way? To us, it doesn't seem weird that we would have still have real bodies and that we would live on earth after we're resurrected. And the simple answer to that is Greek philosophy, particularly Plato. Plato lived about 350 years before Christ, and he was still hugely influential, you know, nearly 1,000 years later. But certainly in the 300s, 400s, he was, 200 through 300, 400, he was still a very large part of education if you were well educated. It's interesting because the word scholar, I think it comes from the Greek word scholio, and that's the word for like leisure. So it's funny because you couldn't be a scholar unless you had enough money that you didn't work. It was something that only people that were wealthy had the time to do, is, you know, you could leisurely learn things. And a lot of these big church fathers that we have the writings of were very well-educated men. So particularly Plato's Timaeus, that's the book he wrote, or one of the books he wrote, it talks about, it's kind of his, it's the Greek philosophy version of the beginning. So it talks about how the world got here, and his idea is that there's an eternal realm of immutable ideas and forms, and there's a creator called the Demiurge who looks into that eternal realm, and he copies it into our realm, and that eternal realm is perfect and wonderful, and the copies are inferior because they can change, and that's kind of the thought in that time, was that change is inferior to stability. We have this perfect, unchanging, eternal realm. Then we have this copy that keeps changing, and it's thought of as lesser. Like, for instance, in some of the quotes from his book are, "As being is to becoming, so is truth to belief." Or what always exists having no beginning, and what is always becoming but never being. So those are kind of hard to chew on, but he's saying that this eternal realm is far superior because it's not always shifting and changing and presumably getting worse. This demiurge was considered not malevolent or incompetent, but a good craftsman who did make the best possible world. But because, you know, it's a changing thing, it's not going to ever be as good as the original. The next guy who's really the culprit as far as Christianity goes is Philo. He is another non-Christian philosopher, but what he did was he tried to reconcile the Timaeus and that thinking with Genesis. And you have a lot of early church fathers that start to go along with that. So Philo was influenced by these thinkers. He reworked Plato's old creation story to fit with Genesis, and then he wanted to resolve the tensions between the two. So he starts doing things like that, and I think it's On the Creation of the World is a topic he wrote. But he says the earth and water have been assigned the lowest situation in the universe. So he kind of pulls in the earth and the things that God made as being low. And they're still thinking of things that are not earthly as better and more important. And we also have to keep in mind that they had a different cosmology than we did. They didn't understand that we're the earth, we're rotating the sun. Mm-hmm. You know, they still had a model where everything was rotating the earth. And they kind of thought of it as you could keep going out in layers, and it was better out there. Of course, you know, we think that we know everything. I'm sure we don't, but we have a better understanding of outer space than they could have possibly imagined now. So this doesn't really seem like an issue for us. But they thought of out there, heaven, spiritual things as far away and really nice. We still kind of have that idea creeping in, but it's this, we don't know where you actually go if you're going to heaven. Because we know there's outer space, so it must be past that somewhere. You know what I mean? So we have some fundamental differences in how we think. Next, we have the Gnostics, and they borrowed heavily from the Timaeus, but they made a lot of changes as well. And theirs is a more dualistic look at it, where the demiurge is evil. And then there's this other guy named the Monad, who is the good, perfect creator. So they had a different look at it, and of course they were pretty influential as well. But again, they liked that unchangeable, eternal realm, and things of the earth were considered low. So a lot of the second and third century philosophers, they held on to Plato's ideas and kept thinking that this higher immutable realm is superior to the earth in this transient world that we live in. And of course, their cosmology played into it because they didn't realize that, hey, there's stuff out there. It's not this like layers of wonderful heaven. There's a woman, Paula Fredrickson. She's a contemporary now scholar, and she talks about their cosmology. So she says this: in the imagined architecture of the ancient cosmos, the earth stood at the center of the seven planetary spheres. At the furthest remove, spatially and ontologically, from the regions of increasing stability and harmony that stretched from the moon upward toward the planets and the realm of the fixed stars. Such a world view is prejudiced in the favor of the upperworldly and spiritual. So she says that pretty succinctly. We can also see in a lot of the early apocryphal writings, which are Christian writings that are not generally not accurate and not biblical, but you get a sense for what these Christians believed. and they were influenced by the culture. And the same thing is still happening today. We have, you know, the Left Behind series, and we have all these other books that are Christian, in quotes, but it's because of a certain belief that they're holding. So, like, for instance, there's a Barnabas, the writings that were, these are attributed to Barnabas. I don't think he wrote them. The Lord says, "Behold, I will make the last things as the first." The Gospel of Thomas says, "For the end will be where the beginning is." Another writing of Origen says, "For the end is always like the beginning." So generally speaking, the elite Christians, they thought in the Hellenistic way of their time. And it was one of those things where, as a culture, they just knew that the earth was inferior to the spiritual and the heavenly. Again, Paula Fredrickson sums this up well. "Many thinking Christians from the second century onward could not take seriously the proposition that lower material reality was the proper arena of redemption. Their grasp of the principles of philosophy made claims to physical redemption seem incoherent and ignorant. These Christians repudiated the idea of a fleshly resurrection and a kingdom of God on earth." So we can see that the way you think about eschatology, that's the study of the end times, is definitely influenced by how you think of the universe that you're in. So our next point is that the kingdom of God is too hedonic or hedonistic. Hedon is the Greek word that means pleasure. So hedonism is extreme pleasure or living only for pleasure. It's the opposite of asceticism, where you deny pleasure. And again, and more cultural ideas that are influencing how we think about the Bible. Gaius is from the early second century, and he says, "But Cerinthus also, by means of revelations which he pretends were written by a great apostle, brings before us marvelous things that he falsely claims were shown him by angels. And he says that after the resurrection of the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of Christ will be set up on earth, and that the flesh dwelling in Jerusalem will again be subject to desires and pleasures, and being an enemy of the scriptures of God, he asserts, with the purpose of deceiving men, that there is to be a period of 1,000 years for marriage festivals." So it's kind of an interesting synopsis of what this guy believes, but certainly there's some biblical basis for what he's asserting here. Again, Origen, and you're going to notice a lot of these same guys crop up. Origen was, well, he was a Christian, but he was very against the kingdom of God. So Origen says, "Certain persons then, refusing the labor of thinking and adopting a superficial view of the letter of the law, and yielding rather in some measure to the indulgence of their own desires and lusts, being disciples in the letter alone, are of the opinion that the fulfillment of the promises of the future are to be looked for in bodily pleasure and luxury. And therefore they especially desire to have again, after the resurrection, such bodily structures as may never be without the power of eating and drinking and performing all the functions of the flesh and blood." And that's from De Princip, which is on principles or of principles. Then on his commentary from Matthew, Origen also says, "And even as those who, because of the fact that they do not interpret the prophecies allegorically, suppose that after the resurrection, we will eat and drink bodily food and drink, since also the words of the prophetic writings embrace such as these, so also what has been written concerning marriages of both men and women, keeping to the literal and supposing that we will take part in intercourse then, on account of which it is not even possible to have time for prayer, when being in a state of defilement and uncleanness, partaking in sexual pleasures." So he has a big problem with taking the Bible literally, is what he's saying, because he's referring to things, of course, in Matthew and also in Isaiah, where there's a lot of eating and drinking, food and drink. Not so much talk about marriage. I'm not quite sure where they're pulling all of that from, but it's all related to the idea of hedonism, that they're kind of lumping in, well, you want this, so you want all that stuff. And that's why you believe in the kingdom, is because you just want pleasure, and that's really the only reason you're in it for. Dionysius, again, for the doctrine which he, Cerinthus, taught was this, that the kingdom of Christ will be an earthly one, and as he was himself devoted to the pleasure of the body and altogether sensual in his nature, he dreamed that that kingdom would consist in those things which he desired, namely, in the delights of the belly and of sexual passion, that is to say, in eating and drinking and marrying, and in festivals and sacrifices and the slaying of victims, under the guise of which he thought he can indulge his appetites with a better grace. So you can see they're saying, you can't take this literally because it's too hedonistic. Again, there's a bunch more. I'll read Jerome because he's an interesting guy. He's late 4th century. I do not envy them if they love the earth so much that they desire earthly things in the kingdom of Christ, and if after an abundance of food and the gluttony of their gullet and belly, they seek that which is below the belly. Yeah, Jerome is very sarcastic. He's always entertaining to read, that's for sure. There's more. Augustine. Well, we'll read Augustine because I skipped him on the last section. The evangelist John has spoken of these two resurrections in the book of which is called the Apocalypse, which is Revelation, but in such a way that some Christians do not understand the first of the two and so construe the passage into ridiculous fancies. Those who, on the strength of this passage, have suspected that the first resurrection is future and bodily, have been moved, among other things, especially by the number of 1,000 years, as if it were a fit thing that the saints should thus enjoy a kind of Sabbath rest during that period, a holy leisure, and this opinion would not be objectionable if it were believed that the joys of the saints in that Sabbath shall be spiritual and consequent on the presence of God, for I myself too once held this opinion. But as they assert that those who then rise again shall enjoy the leisure of immoderate carnal banquets, furnished with an amount of meat and drink such as not only to shock the feeling of the temperate, but even to surpass the measure of credulity itself, such assertions can be believed only by the carnal. They do not believe them are called by the spiritual chileus, which we may literally reproduce by the name millenarians. And millenarians would be people that believe in the kingdom, the 1,000 years. So you can see they were very against, they were basically into asceticism, which made them very against hedonism. A quick look at asceticism, again, Plato is kind of the start of the issue here. He greatly influenced how the educated people thought about bodily pleasures. And it was kind of a, as with the universe, so with the body. Plato played a big role there. We can look at the Phaedo, and that's not a dog's name. It's a book that Plato wrote. It's about his teacher Socrates, and it talks about how useless the body is, basically. So Socrates. Was executed, or he was given a death sentence, and the way that was carried out was he was given a poison that he had to take, and it was a relatively slow-acting poison, so it took, I don't know how long it took, but at least hours, and supposedly this is the writings of what he said in those last hours. So let's see if we can get through this pretty quick. This is a big one. So this is from the Phaedo. That's Phaedo. And will he think much of the other way of indulging the body? For example, the acquisition of costly raiment or sandals or other adornments of the body. Instead of caring about them, does he not rather despise anything more than the nature needs? What do you say? I should say the true philosopher would despise them. Would you not say that he is entirely concerned with the soul and not with the body? He would like, as far as he can, to be quit of the body and turn to the soul. That is true. In matters of this sort, philosophers, above all other men, may be observed in every sort of way to dissever the soul from the body. That is true. Whereas Simmias, the rest of the world are of the opinion that a life without with no bodily pleasure and no part in them is not worth having, but that he who thinks nothing of bodily pleasures is almost as though he were dead. That is quite true. What again shall we say of the actual acquirement of knowledge? Is the body, if invited to share in the inquiry, a hinderer or helper? I mean to say, have sight and hearing any truth in them? Are they not, as the poets are always telling us, inaccurate witnesses? And yet, if even they are inaccurate and indistinct, what is to be said of the other senses? For you will not allow that they are the best of them. Certainly, he replied. Then, when does the soul attain truth? For in attempting to consider anything in company with the body, she is obviously deceived. Yes, that is true. Then, must not existence be revealed to her in thought, if at all? Yes, and thought is best when the mind is gathered into herself, and none of these things trouble her, neither sound, nor sights, nor pain, nor any pleasure, when she has as little as possible to do with the body, and has no bodily sense of feeling, but is aspiring after being. That is true. So you can see that in these writings, the philosopher is the really enlightened one, and they were very focused on learning and thinking, and they went into the asceticism because it was so they wouldn't be distracted from thinking. They thought of, you know, the bodily needs and even the senses here as distractions from the getting their true enlightenment. So it's very interesting. It's not at all the way we think in our culture today. And of course, then we have Philo, who is also the culprit again for a lot of this thinking. He's the middleman between Christianity and the Greek philosophers, and he's not a Christian, but he kind of bridged that gap and made it more palatable for the Christians to accept. So he says, innumerable circumstances are continually escaping from and eluding the human mind, inasmuch as it is entangled among and embarrassed by so great a multitude of external senses, as it is very well calculated to seduce and deceive it by false opinions, but in fact is, as I may say, buried in the mortal body, which may be very properly called its tomb. So he's thinking of the body as the tomb of his mind. Again, not the way we think today. I'll read this one little section because these are interesting if you're into this sort of thing, I guess. But the way they thought was just, you know, it's very bizarre to us today. I think this is also Philo. And in those days, wine is not introduced, but only the clearest water, cold water for the generality, and hot water for those old men who are accustomed to a luxurious life. And the table, too, bears nothing which has blood, but there is placed upon it bread for food and salt for seasoning, to which also hyssop is sometimes added as an extra sauce for the sake of those who are delicate in their eating. So you can see there were so many of these guys that practiced this, like, heavy asceticism that, you know, they only ate bread and water, basically, or warm water if you're a sissy, you know. And if you're very delicate, you might add salt and maybe a little extra hyssop on your bread. But yeah, like some of these guys, they didn't wear shoes. Like they were very into asceticism. A few more quick quotes here. This guy named Pseudocrates. And these guys are they're cynics, which is another flavor of Greek philosophy. The cynics were very similar to like the ascetics or the Stoics, but they kind of had a focus on being one with nature, and a lot of the same principles applied because of that was their philosophy. But Pseudocrates, and it's called Pseudocrates because it's scholars know that it's not written by Crates of Thebes, but that's what the writings attribute it to. So they call him Pseudocrates, and then their next one will be Pseudo-Diogenes for the same reason. So practice needing little, for this is nearest to God. And Pseudo-Diogenes, but you continue in your training just as you began it, and be eager to oppose in equal measure pleasure and toil. I don't know if I could pronounce this. Musonius Rufus, I think. He's another first century guy. Adapt to cold, heat, thirst, hunger, plain food, a hard bed, abstinence from pleasure, and the endurance of strenuous labor. Really great way to live, huh? And then Celsus, he's second century. For God does not rule the world in order to satisfy inordinate desires or to allow disorder and confusion, but to govern a nature that is upright and just. For the soul, indeed, he might be able to provide an everlasting life, while the body, while dead bodies, on the contrary, are, as Heraclitus observes, more worthless than dung. God, however, neither can nor will declare, contrary to all reason, that the flesh, which is full of those things which it is not even honorable to mention, is to exist forever. So you can see how, like, repulsive this idea was to people who thought this way, that you want... you're going to raise our dead body and we're going to have bodies again. Like, that's the way they thought that how that this was just something that they did absolutely did not want. So in order to get around that, they spiritualized, they allegorized. And there's more, Plotinus and other guys, but I'll mention a few ways that Christian asceticism kind of cropped up. We have the proto-gospel of James. It's another apocryphal writing. In that gospel, Mary is a virgin before and after she has Jesus. And then her, like, nursemaid named Salome doesn't believe it, and she sticks her hand to check, and her hand, like, melts or something, and then Mary has to be like, oh, just believe and touch the baby, and then she's healed or something. It's a very weird thing, but... they get this thing where, like, sex is really bad, and so she's a virgin before and after. And in that story, Joseph is an old man assigned to care for Mary. The Acts of Thecla is another another weird story. It's about a woman named Thecla, and she falls in love with Paul and Paul with her, but it's like a celibate romance. So she, like, sees him, and they fall in love intellectually, and she goes with him, and I think people are trying to kill her or something, but it's like this romance story, except they don't get married, they don't kiss, they don't do anything. So it's weird. It's weird to us, but I guess at that time it was considered very righteous. And then the Acts of John, this is a second century apocryphal writing. This one's pretty wild. It's about this woman named Drusiana, and she's very beautiful. She is married, and there is a man named Callimachus or something like that, that is lusting after her. And she was so godly and pure that she is celibate even from her husband. And I guess she says, I'm... she became a Christian and decided she was going to be celibate, even from her husband. And he says, well, then he, like, locks her away somewhere. He's like, well, either you're not going to be celibate or you're going to die. But then eventually she convinces him, and they're like, okay, we'll just live this celibate life. But then this other guy comes on the scene, and he wants to be with her. And when Drusiana finds out, she is so inflamed by his desires that she fell ill and died. This Callimachus, or I'm really not pronouncing that right, but he decides, well, if I can't have her in life, I'm going to have her in death. So he goes to her tomb, and he's about to do the deed, and then the guy watching the door, gets bitten by a very huge snake, and then an angel shows up and says, die that you may live, and then this Callimachus guy just dies on the spot. Then after 3 days, John shows up, and he raises Drusiana from the dead and the other guy from the dead, and he repents. So you can see, like, from this crazy story that, like, sex was seen as bad, along with all the other eating, drinking. Clement of Alexandria, he's late second century, and he's actually considered a moderate of his time. Like, he thought you could have one cup of wine, and he thought that you could have sex and marriage, but only if you're trying to have children. Yeah. So there was definitely a very big emphasis on asceticism at that time. So let's take a quick look at what the Bible actually says about this. We have, at the beginning of the Bible, the Garden of Eden. The Hebrew word Eden means pleasure or delight. So literally, they started out in the Garden of Pleasure, the Garden of Delight. They were not to be celibate. They were to be fruitful and multiply. They were to eat freely and have dominion. God designed us with like 10,000 taste buds, all the nerve endings to make lots of things enjoyable, including sex. So God's plan definitely was not asceticism. In the law, you see that there were four feasts every year and only one day of fasting, the Day of Atonement. There was a Sabbath for taking off to rest, relax, and think about God and to enjoy the labor of your hands while not laboring that day. In the wisdom literature, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, there's lots in there about the marriage relationship and how you're supposed to enjoy it. Jesus, like near the beginning of his ministry, goes to a wedding and he turns water into wine. but at the same time, God does put boundaries. So God says he wants us to enjoy life, but within the bounds that he designed. So alcohol and food are good in moderation. Sex is good within marriage. We take pleasure in our work, but we take a day off each week. Let's go ahead and turn to Colossians 2. Paul actually deals with this directly here. Colossians 2, 18 through 23. Paul is correcting some of this thinking. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together into joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So after reading all these quotes, this makes a lot more sense, doesn't it?
Yeah.
That thinking was prominent, and I think it was apparently prominent in his day, and then even centuries later, it was still a big thing. And, of course, we won't read it, but 1 Corinthians 7 talks about marriage, and that it says that the husband and wife are not to deny, do benevolence in the King James Version. A lot of others translate it conjugal rights. So it's definitely something that God designed for us to enjoy within the bounds that he set. And of course, today we have the opposite problem. You know, when you tell somebody that you shouldn't have sex until you're married, they're like, whoa, dude, why are you so uptight? you know, everybody's so obsessed with pleasure and partying, and, you know, half the people in college go there just to party. You know, you're supposed to do whatever gives you pleasure, whatever you like, you do you. I hate that phrase. But so yeah, this is not a problem today, but you can see why they had a problem with it back then. So our final point is that the kingdom is too Jewish, and we are taking way too long, so we're going to have to do this one a little quicker. Origen again, Eusebius again. Origen talks about taking the literal meaning of the preciously built stones of Jerusalem and having vine dressers and wall builders and aliens bringing in, aliens meaning foreigners bringing in, not green aliens, the but people that are not from your nation, bringing in golden riches, which is all quotes from Isaiah and Isaiah 60 and 61 and Revelation 21. And he says that we do not perceive that they must be figurative and spiritual. But he says, such are the thoughts of men who believe indeed in Christ, but because they understand the divine scriptures in a Judaistic sense, extract from them nothing that is worthy of the divine promises. Eusebius says similar things. He talks about the bodily indulgence on earth again. And he says that we don't understand. He says, like the Jewish people who read the scriptures literally, one could assume that is the land of Palestine. But according to the deeper meaning, according to the final word, the high and heavenly and angelic word of God, and the divine apostle of the heavenly Zion teaches that it is the Jerusalem of above, which is the mother of us all. That's on his commentary to Isaiah. But, oh, and this one's good because you probably remember this from our look at Isaiah. And though the lion is carnivorous by nature, he shall be nourished with husks as the herbivorous animal. So, too, there are savage and coarse people who understand only the literal interpretation of the graces of the divine scriptures. The divine scripture is the nourishing word of souls, but its secret escaped the notice of our minds, for the meaning is sounded, for the meaning is surrounded by a husk. So these guys were really smart. You can tell by the way they wrote. But he's kind of, he says, oh, as the lion is going to eat from a herbivorous, is going to become a herbivore and eat the husks like, you know, the oxen do. That's from Isaiah 65:25. So too, these savage people don't understand. Again, you see some of that crudeness creeping in. You see some of that hedonism creeping in. And then he also, we have the, that's too Jewish creeping in. Where you're looking at this like the Jews would look at it. And especially with dispensationalism these days, a lot of times that happens where you say, well, you're thinking of it the way the Jews did. But we have to remember this book is Jewish. Jesus Christ was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. When they wrote, they were writing like a Hebrew, like a Jew would. And we have to interpret it that way. That's how you get the real meaning, is by looking at it in its context, in its cultural context. You know, for some reason we can say that about the Bible, we being people that say that about the Bible. But, you know, you wouldn't read like Beowulf and try to look at it that way, or even Shakespeare. When we read that, we think, oh, we have to think about this as if they didn't have cars and stuff, and they, you know, we look at it in the context that it's given, but for some reason they wanted to get away from that. And we'll look at why. So there's plenty more quotes I could read on that, but I'll skip those. If you want to hear all that, you can dive into the class itself and get the details. But there was a big tension in these early centuries between Christianity and the Jews, Judaism. So, I mean, Christians were persecuted, of course, at first. But then, as we get a couple, excuse me. As we get a few centuries later, we have Constantine takes over, and Christians are no longer persecuted. But what happens is we still have this tension between the Jews and the Christians, and it's because the Jews still had a lot going for them. And their advantages were that they were older than Christianity. The Romans didn't like that religion, but they respected it because it was so old, because they had temples. That was something that a Roman could relate with, because they had a temple for everybody. So at least, you know, at least the Jews have these beautiful temples, and they've been around a long time. So they could respectfully tolerate it to some extent. But the Christians were just like these up and comers. It's a lot of the poor people, the downtrodden people, a lot of, you know, laborers and things like that. Early on, there were certainly a lot more Jews than Christians. The Jews had superior access to the Hebrew Bible. They had been studying that for centuries. They had all the best copies of it in their synagogues. They had a more developed religious calendar. They had a reputation for spiritual power. It was, I won't read the account, but there's, it was in that time, it was regarded where if you wanted to make a vow, like you might go to the Jewish temple and do it there because it was considered that you were making it more official. You know, and rabbis especially were thought to have, like, they could heal people. They were kind of thought, even if you weren't Jewish, they were thought to be kind of mystical. They had better meeting places. The Jews had beautiful temples, as I mentioned. They had gorgeous artwork. Early Christians were meeting in the upper apartments and, you know, wherever they could. The free meeting room, you know. They didn't have a big fancy place to go. The Jews also challenged a lot of things for the Christians. They challenged, you know, them being there was a problem, of course, because they competed for converts, and their whole denial of Jesus centered on the kingdom, because they said, well, he was here and he didn't bring the kingdom, so he's not our Messiah, and they rejected him. So they said, if these haven't been fulfilled, like if he didn't fulfill these prophecies from Isaiah, then he's not our Messiah. So that was a line of, that was one of their ways of rejecting Christianity. So we also get to this point where allegorizing became very popular. And it started with a lot of other sacred texts, like, for instance, Homer, like the Odyssey, the Iliad. If you read a lot of stories about the Greek gods, they are awful. Like they're killing each other, they're raping people. Like, they're really horrible stories. you know, just like very cruel. Like, the gods were very cruel. If you read the original stories, a lot of the ones that, you know, like they make cartoons out of them, and they gloss over everything and pick out the cute stuff, but they were really bad. So it became a practice to try to take what all this horrible stuff that you're reading and try to, like, find the point of it all, and then that became an academic practice again, you know, Philo, Plato. And so you're studying these philosophical writings. You're studying up on, we might call it comparative religion. You're looking at these writings of these other Greeks, and you're learning to allegorize to get something of substance out of it. And they start to do that with the Bible. So what can we do about this? Well, what about the idea of two comings? You know, if you're going to reject the Messiah because he didn't bring the kingdom right away, I can see how that would be disappointing. But we don't get to argue with God and His plan. So if we have two comings, then Jesus comes the first time to redeem mankind, and the second time to establish God's kingdom on earth. Then, in that case, we have the Messiah has come, and he has engaged in a lot of messianic activity, but he did not consummate the messianic age yet. So that is what he's coming back to do, and that's really a simple solution to what the Jews are criticizing it for. Then when you're reading the Bible, you don't have to, like when you read the meek will inherit the earth, you don't have to spiritualize that. You can say, well, that's obviously true, because when we're resurrected, we will inherit the earth in the kingdom of God. When you read Daniel and it says that all peoples, nations, and languages will serve the Son of Man, we can set that up as the hope that that's every knee shall bow to Jesus Christ. That's going to happen. And I will say that in the last century or so, particularly in 1906, Albert Schweitzer, he wrote a book called The Quest for the Historical Jesus, and he points out a lot of the dangers of they, I don't know if this is his word, but reconstructing a Jesus in our own image. But he points out that we have to look at Jesus as a Jew and look at what he did in the historical context. And since then, a lot of people have started picking up on that, and that's gained a lot of traction. I mentioned, like, Anthony Buzzard has a ton of great stuff on it. N.T. Wright is, you know, even now, Anthony Buzzard is too, but he's really old now. I think he's probably almost 90. But N.T. Wright, he's another scholar in England who does a lot of work on the kingdom. So I think we're in a good place that, that things are moving forward. And, you know, a little over a year ago or so, a year and a half ago, you know, I didn't know much about the kingdom. And but when you read through, you know, because I was so used to when I read through it to say, oh, the kingdom of God just refers to the things of God. But when you really look at what the Bible says in so many places about it, it's like it's a whole new book. So it's been a great journey going through this with you guys, and I certainly don't know it all, and we're going to discuss a lot about it next week. But I think we got a good background now to dig in deeper. So God bless. All right.